Good morning, everybody. Follow along with me inside your little handout, please. How the gold has grown dim, how the pure gold is changed. The holy stones lie scattered at the head of every street. The precious sons of Zion, worth their weight in fine gold, how they are regarded as earthen pots, the work of a potter's hands. Even jackals offer the breast. They nurse their young, but the daughter of my people has become cruel. Like the ostriches in the wilderness, the tongue of the nursing infant sticks to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The children beg for food, but no one gives to them. Those who once feasted on delicacies perish in the streets. Those who were brought up in purple embrace ash heaps. For the chastisement of the daughter of my people has been greater than the punishment of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment, and no hands were wrung for her. Her princes were purer than snow, whiter than milk. Their bodies were more ruddy than coral. The beauty of their form was like sapphire. Now their face is blacker than soot. They are not recognized in the streets. Their skin has shriveled on their bones. It has become as dry wood. Happier were the victims of the sword than the victims of hunger, who wasted away, pierced by lack of the fruits of the field. The hands of compassionate women have boiled their own children. They became their food during the destruction of the daughter of my people. The Lord gave full vent to his wrath. He poured out his hot anger, and he kindled a fire in Zion that consumed its foundations. The kings of the earth did not believe, nor any of its inhabitants of the world, that foe or enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. This was for the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who shed in the midst of her the blood of the righteous. They wandered, blind, through the streets. They were so defiled with blood that no one was able to touch their garments. "Away, unclean," people cried at them. "Away, away, do not touch." So they became fugitives and wanderers, people said among the nations. "They shall stay with us no longer." The Lord himself has scattered them. He will regard them no more. No honour was shown to the priests, no favour to the elders. Our eyes failed, ever watching vainly for help. In our watching we watched for a nation which we could not save. They dogged our steps so that we could not walk in our streets. Our end drew near. Our days were numbered, for our end had come. Our pursuers were swifter than the eagles in the heavens. They chased us on the mountains. They lay in wait for us in the wilderness. The breath of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed, was captured in their pits, of whom we said, "Under his shadow we shall live among the nations." Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who dwell in the land of Uz. But you also the cup shall pass. You shall become drunk and strip yourself bare. The punishment of your iniquity, O daughter of Zion, is accomplished. He will keep you in exile no longer, but your iniquity, O daughter of Edom, he will punish. He will uncover your sins.
Thank you, Carol. The planet Venus used to be such a nice place, about the same size as the Earth and on the inside edge of the Goldilocks zone in the solar system, so hot but not too hot, more like Sri Lanka or like Juba than like Parramatta. And it was covered with clouds, so we could imagine all sorts of secrets. What was beneath the clouds? What was the secret world of Venus? And in those old science fiction stories, it was some kind of steamy, tropical place You know, maybe a great big steamy swamp like the Mekong Delta on steroids. Or like Juba in the wet, only very, very cloudy. Or maybe the whole planet was a great tropical sea. Who could tell? Back at the beginning of the 60s, when there was a Soviet Union, the Soviets made one of their science fiction movies, Planet of Storms. Standard Russian science fiction adventure about the brave cosmonauts who boldly go where no one has boldly gone before and explore the steamy oceans of Venus. And that would be nothing, except that in 1968, an American film producer, Peter Bogdanovich, got hold of it, and he dubbed it, and he fiddled with the film footage to get all the red Soviet stars off everything, and then changed the credits to put in a whole lot of fake American names of actors. And then for some very strange reason, he added a whole lot of film of bikini girls swimming around in the steamy oceans of Venus. So Soviet movie Planet of Storms became American movie Voyage to the Planet of Prehistoric Women. I know, that's the one that we saw here on a Saturday afternoon back when I was at high school. And I remember sitting around at school talking about it, and we tried to work out what all these mysterious bikini girls were doing on Venus. We barely noticed that the bikini girls never, ever met the spacemen, because, of course, they weren't part of the movie. But that was the Venus that we used to have. Steamy and cloudy, tropical climate. Then real spaceships started going there. And it was pretty clear, even before the spaceships, that the steamy swamp thing wasn't going to work. Radio astronomy started to take Venus's temperature, and it was alarming. And then regular astronomy worked out that those clouds are not water. And in 1962, American Mariner 2 went whizzing past Venus, and then through the 60s and the 70s, one Soviet probe after another tried landing. The first landers in the 60s never made it all the way down. They got crushed, falling through the atmosphere of Venus. The atmosphere turned out to be very dense, and it just squashed spacecraft on their way through. But then in 1970, the Soviets managed to land, and in 1975, they managed to land and send back pictures. And then since then, we've had spacecraft in orbit around Venus doing radar maps and robots landing and balloons drifting through the atmosphere. So now there's masses of information about the place. But it's a nasty place. Worse than anyone would have guessed. Those clouds turn out to have lots of sulfuric acid, not water. And rainy days on Venus are sulfuric acid falling from the sky. And the air that it falls through is thick and soupy, so that air pressure on the ground is 92 times what it is here. Or air pressure on the ground there is like what we would experience if we went down nearly a kilometre deep under the sea. So if we went deeper than most submarines can, or even most of those rugged little bathyspheres go. And that thick, soupy atmosphere is mostly carbon dioxide. And we're from the 21st century, so we know what that means. But back in 1969, it was Andrew Ingersoll at Caltech studying the atmosphere of Venus who gave us the expression runaway greenhouse. And greenhouse effect was a way of talking about what was happening on Venus. The atmosphere traps heat on a scale that makes it a great big planetary slow cooker. So instead of being a nice tropical kind of place, with all that carbon dioxide down on the surface of Venus, it's so hot that if there were any swamps and oceans, they'd just flash into steam and lead would run like water. Those spacecraft that did land okay, none of them kept working for much more than an hour. It is a hot, dry, corrosive, miserable place. No planet of prehistoric women here. So it's really not surprising that Venus gets compared to hell. So we get Carl Sagan talking about the planetary hell of Venus and others. Venus is hell. Venus is about as close an approximation of the classical hell as one could ask for. And classical is right. Carl Sagan and the others talking that way, it's the version of hell in imagination that's like a furnace. Caverns, flames, sulfur. Now that picture in the imagination, we could, if we wanted to, we could chase that picture back through history and watch how it developed and where it came from. But we would really have a hard time chasing that picture all the way to the Bible. We do get two pictures in the Bible, you think, that are a bit flamey. That parable about Lazarus in Luke chapter 16, there are flames. And then we get the picture language of Revelation, where there's burning sulfur. But with that classical version of hell, it's like, you know, that picture language of flames is all there is. So there's the standard joke that heaven must be hotter than hell because of all that burning sulfur. You know, in a spoof article in the journal Applied Optics back in 1972, that pulled the idea out of an even older thing from 1920. The idea is that Isaiah says that in heaven the moon will be as bright as the sun is now, and the sun will be 7 times 7 as bright as it is now. So physics students can work out how hot that would make things. But in hell, oh, there's only a lake of sulfur, and that burns at a much, 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 much lower temperature. So, heaven must be hotter than hell. You know, standard joke for physics students, and then it gets passed around all the atheist websites, and everyone thinks that they've found something clever that proves that the idea of hell is just too silly. But other than the picture language in the parable and the picture language in Revelation, other than those fiery bits, how does the New Testament talk about hell? In Philippians 3, Paul talks about destruction, and that looks bad. In Matthew chapter 8, in a parable, Jesus talks about being thrown into the outer darkness, and he compares the outer darkness to being at the feast in the kingdom of heaven. So there is joining in the feast, or there is being thrown into the outer darkness, and that That sounds pretty scary. Or Matthew chapter 7, Jesus talks about the road that leads to destruction. And just like Paul talked about destruction. And Jesus compares that to the road that leads to life. And when Jesus talks like that, you know straight away which road you want to be on. And then one word picture that Jesus uses that is really easy to remember. And extra easy for the people who lived at that time in Roman Palestine. It doesn't always come through in our translations, but in a place like Mark chapter 9, when Jesus talks about hell, he calls it Gehenna. And the people listening, the people get that because that is a place that they know. The Valley of Hinnom, just outside Jerusalem. Now, nowadays that valley looks like this. So, if you lived in one of those blocks of flats, you'd be able to say, my address is in Gehenna, I live in Gehenna. It's a valley outside Jerusalem. Back in the time of good King Josiah, it had been the place where they used to make human sacrifices. So, when Josiah stopped that, he desecrated the altars that were there and turned that valley into a bad place. Yeah, after the exile, that valley, it was the garbage dump for Jerusalem. So in Jesus' time, it was a filthy place with a city's worth of rubbish rotting and maggots and worms everywhere and always, always piles of rubbish slowly burning all day, all night. It wasn't just the outer darkness, it was the outer darkness of filth and decay. And by that time, there had been things rotting in the valley that had been going on for 400 years. Piles of it. So in Mark chapter 9, Jesus says, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the valley of Hinnom, where the worm does not die and the fire is never put out. When Jesus talks like that, everyone knows exactly what he means. This is what it's like to be under God's judgment. This is destruction. This is the outer darkness. It's like being thrown into the garbage dump that everyone knows and being left there for eternity. That's hell. Or if we want something that helps us to get the picture more vividly, there's this chapter in Lamentations. Here, it's 586 BC, and we are inside the city of Jerusalem, but it's a Jerusalem under judgment. Chapter 4 takes us back into the last part of the siege before the city is captured. And it gives us a little of the pain of what it was like to be there. And this is unique in the Bible. Lots of times in the Bible, the prophets talk about God's judgment and how it will come and what God will do, but it's always looking at judgment from the outside. This chapter, this is a cry of pain from inside the city. But with the discipline of those alphabet poems in the book of Lamentations, it is very carefully written and detailed, taking us through bit by bit the different things that were happening in the city. But you know what that makes this, don't you? This is a poem from under God's judgment. That makes this a song from inside Gehenna. Not an eternal Gehenna, but a limited one. This is as close as we will ever get to a song that was written in hell. This is the whole surviving population of the kingdom of Judah crowded into the city of Jerusalem, and they are surrounded by armies. And that has been going on now for 18 months, and the food has run out. And it's poetry, so it's full of word pictures. So in verse 1, when the gold has grown dim, the gold has lost its value. There is massive inflation. Food is now so hard to find that if you are there, you are willing to sell your family treasures for what you might be able to eat. Your jewellery can get you a bit of bread or a handful of beans. And the holy stones. The Babylonians haven't got into the city yet, but it looks like the temple workers are already, they're already nicking valuable bits of the temple and selling them to try to get food. So sacred gemstones, like the ones from the high priest's robes, are turning up in very strange places in the city. And we see the change, the terrible change in the value of human life in verse 2. The precious sons of Zion, worth their weight in fine gold. Well, what they're worth now is like common pottery. And that bit in verse 3 and verse 4, we get the start of something that is going to go very badly. The daughter of my people has become cruel. People are not feeding their babies anymore. What they are doing, we get further on. So Lamentations compares them to jackals and ostriches. Even jackals feed their babies, but these people don't. And the myth among the ancient Israelites, was that ostriches are really stupid and they don't care for their chicks. So the lamenter compares these people to ostriches. And the famine has gone through every part of society. So down in verse 5, people who used to have the best stuff are now hunting through the garbage to find scraps to eat. And in verse 7, the royal family, who used to have lovely skin and beauty like sapphires. In verse 8, they are like everyone else. Their skin is black and leathery. They have shriveled with hunger. And then in verse 10, we find out what's happening to those children who are not being fed anymore. And pause there on that unspeakable horror. Because reading that should set off all sorts of alarms. Everything has led up to this moment of how awful things in the city have become. And we should be completely revolted by the suppression of every bit of humanity and by the desperation that leads to that. But two other thoughts as well. First, verse 10 ought to take us back to Moses 600 years before. Deuteronomy chapter 28. We can look it up later, but Deuteronomy 28, Moses foresaw exactly verse 10 as the kind of thing that would happen. This chapter doesn't come as a surprise. It is the end of a long, long process. Back in Deuteronomy, before the people even came to the promised land, it was, if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God or be careful to do his commandments. These are the people who were like, verse 2, worth their weight in fine gold to God himself. They were the these were the people who God called his precious possession, who he blessed and gave his love. These were the people who God taught to live as his people, who he taught a whole new way of doing society, a radical new form of human worth in the Iron Age. And he promised them. He promised them. If they lived his way, he promised them blessing. In Deuteronomy 28, blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body, and the fruit of the ground, and the fruit of your beasts. And he warned them, unfaithfulness, betrayal, continual rejection of goodness and love and their special identity, that would bring them to the darkness of these verses. Between Moses and this moment, they've had God bringing them back from the brink over and over. They've had the prophets calling them back to faithfulness over and over. And now, here now, in the darkness, they know. Verse 13. This was for the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who shed in the midst of her the blood of the righteous. Or back in chapter 1, my transgressions were bound together into a yoke. By his hand they were fastened together, they were set upon my neck. There is an awareness with this that grows. We did this to ourselves. It didn't have to be this way, but we made it this way. These horrors, we walked into them by choice. And in all of that, and with that realization, this picture of what it's like to be under judgment, this picture is like a miniature, like a Lego version of being under the big judgment at the end of time. When Jesus talks about the outer darkness, when he makes word pictures of the valley of Hinnom, when he talks about the road to destruction, this is a little model of what it feels like. But something else with this one, second thought, something else with this one. With this one, there's a way out. There's still a way out of this. Verse 10 is happening, but it doesn't have to happen. The way out is not easy. But Jeremiah the prophet is in this town, in the middle of these verses, and he is teaching the people, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. He who stays in this city shall die by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. But he who goes out and surrenders to the Chaldeans who are besieging you shall live and save his life as a prize of war. Or Jeremiah 38, thus says the Lord, he who stays in the city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence, but he who goes out to the Chaldeans shall live. He shall save his life as a prize of war and live. This is Jeremiah's core message during the siege. And you can tell that this is the one that is going to land him in so much trouble with the king and the authorities. The way to live, go out and surrender to the enemy. And you will live. That is the way to be saved. So what happens? What do the people do? Verse 17. Our eyes failed, ever watching vainly for help. in our watching, we watched for a nation that could not save. There is a moment during the siege, towards the end, there is a moment during the siege where Pharaoh's army comes to Palestine against the Babylonians. So we get Jeremiah 37. The army of Pharaoh had come out of Egypt. When the Chaldeans who were besieging Jerusalem heard news of them, they withdrew from Jerusalem. But God warns Jeremiah, thus says the Lord God of Israel, thus you shall say to the king, behold, Pharaoh's army which came to help you is about to return to Egypt, to his own land. And the Chaldeans shall come back and fight against this city and shall take it and burn it with fire. So the way out stays the same. Go out to the Chaldeans and live. But in verse 17, these people are hooking onto the other things. Our eyes failed, ever watching vainly for hope, help. By verse 18, there are Babylonian snipers with bows and arrows up in the siege works, shooting at people in the open parts of the city. And then in verse 19, we get the bit that we read about in 2 Kings and Obadiah, where people run off from the city, not in Jeremiah's way to go and give themselves up, but they run off from the city to try to escape. But there are Edomites and others waiting to pick them off. And then in verse 20, the part that we had in 2 Kings, where the city is about to be breached and the king, the Lord's anointed, escapes through his palace gardens and runs off to the Jordan Valley. But the Babylonians catch him and take him to face Nebuchadnezzar. And that does not go happily. And then this painful chapter ends with two notes. First, verse 21. Those Edomites are rejoicing and being glad because, like we saw with Obadiah, they're joining in the destruction. But the lamenter uses that picture language of the cup of God's judgment and takes a bit of comfort that Edom's going to drink from it herself pretty soon. And then a small bit of comfort, a very small bit of comfort in verse 22. The punishment of your iniquity, O daughter of Zion, is accomplished. He will keep you in exile no longer. Or a bit better, the punishment of your iniquity, O daughter of Zion, is accomplished. He will not add to your exile. The exile will go for another generation. It's not over yet, but it is contained. This is a dark chapter. But two thoughts on this. First, see what this chapter does for these ancient people of Jerusalem and for us. For them, it gives them a voice for their pain. This is their experience. And the bitter poetry of this chapter gives them a way of talking about the worst part of it. How many times have we seen that sort of thing in the last 100 years, when an experience is so bad that no one can mention it? No one has the words, no one has a way of talking about how horrible it is, or people who weren't there just won't get it. For these people, this chapter cuts through all of that. Here is their voice. Here is their pain. But then, see what this chapter does for us, New Testament people. Forget what they call the classical version of hell. This is hell. the miniature Lego version. This is what it's like to be under God's judgment, knowing that you landed there yourself. This is what it's like when you have said no to goodness for so long that the goodness is finally taken away. If we want a version of thinking about the outer darkness, of destruction, of Gehenna, this is a small version of it. And a second thought, go back to old Jeremiah and the people having a choice. Thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. He who stays in this city. Now, I think this is right. When Jesus or Paul or the other people in the New Testament, when they talk about hell, the point of talking about it is choice. When Jesus talks about Gehenna or the outer darkness or the road to destruction, the point is to choose the kingdom of God or the feast in the kingdom or to choose life. That bit down in verse 21 that seems actually rather pleased that Edom is going to go down. We don't meet that kind of talking in the New Testament. When Jesus talks, the point is to turn and be saved, not to end up in judgment. The whole point of the cross is that all of this, the judgment of God, lands on Jesus instead of on us. He experiences the judgment so that we don't have to. So big and bold, the message of the New Testament is, the saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. And for us, this window into the pit, this little sample of the darkness, what it ought to do for us is, we do not want to be in here. We want to be with Christ. This is a picture of the judgment of God. This is the absence of anything good. Do not land in here, whatever you do. I don't want this for anyone I care about. I don't want this for any of my friends. I don't even want it for people I don't like. While there is a choice, choose life. Choose the kingdom of God. Choose Jesus. But I do not want to wind up in this. Personally, I think I would rather wind up on Venus, even without swamps and oceans, even superheated. It is miles better than this.